Let's keep that scene of Jesus being crucified in our hearts and turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. It's somewhat of a lengthy reading as we get started today. I want to talk about the cross, and specifically, I want to talk about the power of the cross, and Paul has a little something to say about this as he starts the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. A lot of things packed in this reading, and we're not going to look at all of them, but certainly it's talking about the cross. And the cross of Calvary is a central theme to all of Christianity. It gives meaning to everything the Bible records prior to it, and of course it gives meaning to everything that happens after it. It is where the perfect sacrifice was made for our sins. Prior to our Lord's resurrection, the cross was nothing but a sign of suffering and death and fear. But after our Lord's resurrection and ascension into heaven, after he gained victory, overcoming death, the cross, of course, has become a sign of love and life and hope. But still, as in the day of the Apostle Paul, there are those who reject the message of the cross as foolishness. In our text, Paul talked about the Jews. The Jews reject the message of the cross as foolishness because the Jews are searching for a sign, he says, and the Messiah dying as a rejected criminal on a Roman cross was not the sign they were looking for. So many of them rejected it. The Greeks admired wisdom, and to the Greeks, the idea of one of their gods coming and taking on flesh and suffering and dying for mere mortals, that wasn't wise. That was foolishness to them. But Paul says, to those who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. I want to talk about the power of the cross this morning. I want to take a look at four different things the cross has the power to do. We're going to look at four different passages of Scripture. Some of them are quite meaty and quite involved, like the passage we just read here in 1 Corinthians, but we're going to take a look at them, we're going to sift through them, and we're going to see that the theme of the cross in all of them, and we're going to take note of the power that the cross has. Four things we're going to look at. Number one, Jesus tells us in John chapter 12, that the cross has the power to draw sinners. What is it that is going to attract people unto Jesus? We know he was here when he was involved in his ministry, it was his teaching and his miracles, especially his miracles, drew the crowds unto him, drew the multitudes unto him. But Jesus says there's something significant about the way that he is going to die. Look in John chapter 12. Let's look at verses 32 and 33. Jesus is speaking in verse 32. He says, And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. When Jesus talked about being lifted up from the earth, he wasn't speaking here about his ascension into heaven. John makes it clear he was talking about the way that he was going to die. Jesus knew he would be nailed to a cross, and that cross would be lifted up, and it would be brought down into a hole that had been dug for it, and there he would hang suspended for 6 hours, dying for you and for me. And Jesus says in this text that the message of the way that he would die is the means that he would use to draw all people to himself. As you and I take the time to read and to study, every Lord's Day we take the time to remember our Lord's suffering and death. It stirs the hearts of men and women and children, and it continues to bring people unto Jesus. Our Lord's suffering on the cross is the greatest expression of love this world will ever know. You turn just a few pages in the Gospel of John to chapter 15 and verse 13. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, assured his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And a few hours later, he did just that. He went out and he laid down his life for them. But Paul makes it clear in Romans at chapter 5 that he died for more than just his friends. In Romans chapter 5, we read verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we were ungodly, when we were still sinners, when we weren't worth dying for, Christ died for us. Why? Because of God's great love for us. That's how God demonstrates his love for us. John puts it this way in the book of 1 John at chapter 4, after saying that God is love in verses 7 and 8, John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "In this, the love of God was manifested towards us." To manifest something is to make it known. How do we know that God loves us? Let's stop right there. That's very important. Very important. One of the things about the message of Christianity, the message of the Bible, is not only that there is a God who created us, which means that we are not the result of some mindless evolutionary process. There's a purpose, there's a design for our lives. Not only did God make us, but this same God loves us. Now, how do we know that? Where's the proof? God manifested his love toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The power behind the cross is God's love for us. And notice, Jesus says, "By this I will draw all men to myself." There is no dragging power in the cross. The cross does not have the power to drag men to salvation. You could force someone to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, I suppose. You could force someone to enter the baptistry and be immersed. You could force someone to reform their life, I suppose. But you can't force someone to be saved. God can't even do that. But God can draw people to himself. And he does so through the message of the cross. Those who are looking for their soul's salvation will be attracted to the message of God's love for them. Now that's what Jesus says, that the message of the cross will draw sinners unto him. Unfortunately, Well-intentioned people forget this from time to time. We see the churches of men that place emphasis in the area of evangelism on social and recreational programs, entertainment and activities that are offered to the community to attract interest from those who are lost. Plain Bible preaching, the message of the cross, gets pushed to the side in favor of new and improved outreach programs. No, brethren, we must preach the Word. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must preach Christ and Him crucified. We must never lose faith in the power of the cross, in the power of the cross to draw sinners. Well, not only does the cross have the power to draw sinners, the cross also has the only power that exists to save sinners. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And at verse 18, for the message of the cross, that is the gospel that the Son of God has died on the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God to save sinners. To save sinners from what? Have you ever thought about that? The Bible talks about being saved, and we talk about being saved, but saved from what? Saved from our sins. Saved from the consequences of our sins. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And here's the terrible news. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says that we've all sinned. So we all had better listen to this. We all have an interest in the cross of Jesus Christ because we've all sinned. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. This is one of these verses we're going to look at where a lot is packed in here. A lot is packed in here, and I'm not going to suggest that we can, in the time that you would allot to a sermon, untangle these verses and drain everything out of them that we can possibly understand. These are incredible verses here. But I want us to look at it from the perspective that we're studying today. The power of the cross is the power to save sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Now sin brings condemnation. But God offers justification. That is, rendered just, rendered not guilty. This is God banging the gavel saying, not guilty. How can that happen? Because you and I have sinned, and we're guilty of sin. How is it that God can say, not guilty? Well, let's read. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is it that you and I can be saved? What did God do to bring this about? That's what Paul's talking about here. What do we know about God? We know that He's just. Look at that last phrase there in verse 26. That He may be just. God is just. God is always going to do what is right. And God's law says, the day you eat of it, you shall die. The wages of sin is death. God would have been just in allowing us to just go and face the consequences of our sins. The Bible could have ended at Genesis chapter 3 with God telling Adam and Eve, good luck to you. You're on your own. You sin. But He didn't do that. Because not only is God just, as we read on the Bible, we see that God is loving and God is merciful. God cannot ignore His justice. He can't turn off His justice. He has to be just. He has to do what's right. But at the same time, He loves His creation and wants to save us. And so He put a plan into motion, a plan that was put together before the world even began so that sin could be forgiven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree. When Jesus died on the cross, He was bearing the punishment of our sins on the cross. Now, back to our text here in Romans chapter 3, Jesus was set forth as a propitiation. A propitiation means to appease. To propitiate means to appease or to regain one's goodwill. The law says when sin occurs, there has to be death. And until there's death, the law is calling forth for the penalty. And it continued to call forth for that penalty until Christ died on the cross. And then the law could say, the price has been paid. And God can offer forgiveness while still being just. Again, look at the very end of verse 26. That He might be just, He's going to do what's right, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God can do it all. He can offer salvation and still do what is right by the law. But it cost a terrible price. It cost Him the death of His only begotten Son. While some will see the message of the cross as foolishness, those who are saved will look to the cross and see God's wisdom and love and mercy and power at work. The cross is the only thing that has the power to save sinners. Not only does the cross have the power to draw sinners and to save sinners, but third, the cross has the power to reconcile sinners to God. Reconciliation. Jason talked about this a little bit in the text that he read while we were partaking of the Lord's Supper from 2 Corinthians. I want to turn to the book of Colossians at chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll talk some more about reconciliation, what it is and how God is able to bring this about. The reading, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, is actually from a text that we are about to get into in our Wednesday afternoon study of the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, Colossians 1, verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." The Him here is Jesus Christ, God the Son. And notice, all the fullness dwells in Him. And we've discovered that's the theme for the book of Colossians. The fullness of deity rests in God. But notice what Jesus accomplished, or what God was able to accomplish through Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 20 through 22. "And by Him," that is by Christ, "by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." Reconciliation is made possible through the cross of Jesus Christ. What is reconciliation? What does it mean to reconcile? Those words are used twice in the reading here in Colossians chapter 1. To reconcile means to make friendly again. Think about two people, two individuals, they have a good relationship, they're friendly, and then one does something that destroys that relationship. And now they are estranged from one another. They're enemies. They don't have anything to do with each other. What would it take to make them friends again? That is reconciliation. That's the idea of reconciliation, to make friendly again. The Greek word means to change from enmity to friendship. The fact that we must be reconciled to God tells us that something went wrong with our relationship with God, right? And it did. When we sinned. When we sinned, that destroyed our relationship with God. That destroyed our fellowship with God. Paul says in our text here that our wicked works, that's how he refers to sin, that our wicked works have alienated us from God and made us his enemies, to be alienated, to be separated from God, and to actually be made enemies of God. Maybe an illustration can help us to understand this. Let's picture it this way. Before sin occurred in our personal lives, you and I were in fellowship with God. We enjoyed fellowship with God, but when we committed the first sin, that separated us from God. You know, the cross has power, well, so does sin. And we could talk about that in more detail with another sermon someday. But one thing sin has the power to do is to separate us from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. So when we commit our first sin, we're separated from God. God is holy. God is pure. And God's holiness will not allow him to come into contact with anything that is sinful. And so when we sin, we are separated from God. And that sin, our sin, is what causes that separation. Now get this point. We are the ones who cause the separation. We are the ones who need to be reconciled back to God, not the other way around. When sin occurred, God didn't say, "Oh, what did I do?" No, it wasn't God's fault. Sin is our fault. We are the ones who caused the separation. We are the ones who need to be reconciled. But yet notice, it is God who took the initiative. God is the one who took the initiative to make reconciliation possible. I often say in preaching, you and I cannot earn our salvation. We cannot begin doing good works to try to tip the scales in our favor to overcome even our first sin. You and I can't begin to do good works to try to fill in this gulf that sin creates between us and God. We can't do it. But God can do it. God can do it. You know how he did it? With the cross of his Son. With the cross of his Son. The text that we read in Colossians 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Remember, our sin causes us to be alienated and enemies from God, but we can have peace. But it cost God dearly. It cost him the blood of his Son that was shed on the cross. Now, I want to hit a pause button right here. And I want us to look at this phrase from Colossians chapter 1. We've been talking about the power of the cross. I don't want anyone to leave here with the misunderstanding that the wooden cross that Jesus was literally nailed to has some kind of divine power. Because it doesn't. I don't want us to think that the emblem of the cross or the symbol of the cross has some kind of power, like it's some kind of a vampire movie, and if we can just pull out a cross, then that's going to ward off all the evil and we're going to be okay. No. What gives the cross its power is the blood that was shed on that cross. That's where the power is. And in our text, in making this point, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away that sin, that brings peace, that makes peace with God, and brings about reconciliation. It wipes out that sin, and it builds that bridge so that we can get back to God. That's the idea of reconciliation. That's how I want you to picture reconciliation. It's talking about God building a bridge. God making a bridge so that we could once again be in fellowship with him. That's what the cross does. That's the power that the cross has. So it has the power to draw sinners, has the power to save sinners. It has the power to reconcile saved sinners to God. And finally this morning, the cross has the power to unite forgiven sinners in Christ. Turn with me, go back just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, here's another passage that has a lot packed into it. And we don't have the time to completely take it apart and understand everything here. Let's look at it in the context of our study. We're talking about the cross. We're talking about the cross, and we're talking about the power of the cross. Now, here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking about, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the church as the one body of Christ. And he starts off in chapter 2 talking about the Gentiles and the fate of the Gentiles, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great grace, we're saved. God offers salvation even to the Gentiles. In verses 11 and 12, it talks about how the Jews have been in a covenant relationship with God. They are God's people. They enjoyed that covenant. The Gentiles were excluded from that. They were separated from that. They were far away from God. But now in Christ, the cross, now they can be brought near and they can be a part of that. So I want you to have that in your mind. Paul is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here as we get into verse 14. The Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Pause right there. We just talked about peace in Colossians, right? That the cross brings peace with God. The guilt of our sins is gone. The enmity with God is gone, so we can be at peace with God. And that's true here in our text as well. In Ephesians, we have peace with God. But the emphasis here in Ephesians is more that we can have peace with one another. You've got these two groups, Jew and Gentile, that for centuries didn't have anything to do with each other. They were alienated from each other. They had no peace with each other. Now they can have peace. Again, let's keep reading. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, Jew and Gentile, made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile. They are now one, thus making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile, well, there's our word again, right? He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, Gentiles, and to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Again, there's a lot being said here. That's what makes the Bible so great. We can read it and study it for our entire lives, and it's never going to get old. There's always something more that we can dig out of it. Notice here, you've got these two groups, and they were separated from each other by the commandments, by the law of Moses. The law of Moses separated Jew from Gentile, and actually it created that middle wall of separation. The law made that wall, made that separation. The Jews are here, you keep yourself separate from the Gentiles. That's what the law taught. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled that law. He fulfilled that law, and when that law was fulfilled, it was taken out of the way. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 makes that clear. The handwriting of requirements that was against us, the law of Moses, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So there's something else the cross did. It took the law of Moses out of the way. Now, with the law fulfilled and that middle wall broken down, I was a teenager when this happened, when the Berlin Wall fell back in the 1990s. Don't tell me that's history, but it's history. When the Berlin Wall fell, that separation was gone, and now these two peoples can come together. And Paul is saying that's exactly what happened at the cross. That law that kept Jew and Gentile separate from each other, it's now gone. It's now gone, and these two groups can be at peace with each other, reconciled together in one body to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if our Lord was willing to suffer and die on the cross so that there could be peace among believers in His body, in His church, what motivation do you and I have to making sure this peace remains. Let's think about that. Let's skip John 13 for just a moment, and let's turn ahead in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, it took the cross to bring these two peoples together in one in Christ and for them to have peace. It took the cross to do that. Chapter 4, I therefore, when you look back at chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see everything that God has done through Christ to make the church a reality. Because of what God has done through Christ, which culminated in the cross, the death of His Son on the cross, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, endeavoring, working at it. We've got to work at maintaining the peace and unity that we have in the church. Now, we don't go to the cross. We don't pay that kind of price. In what way do we endeavor? Verse 2, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. If Jesus can go to the cross and die for us when we're undeserving of that, surely we can be humble and gentle and patient, and we can bear with one another in the church. Go to the sister passage in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we're talking about the power of the cross, but what I want us to see is how you and I need to react to the power of the cross and what it requires of us in the local church. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Again, here's all these qualities, okay? Jesus died on the cross for us, so here's what we owe Christ. No, we don't show this to Christ, not in this passage. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Jesus died on the cross to make unity possible in the local church. That's the power of the cross, to take people from different walks of life, from all the differences that exist between us, and bring us together into one body in Him, unto God. You and I, our response to that is to do our part to maintain that peace and to maintain that unity. The way Jesus put it in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How is it that Christ has loved us? He went to the cross. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The cross of Jesus Christ gives us the power and it gives us the incentive to overcome our differences and to truly live at peace with each other in the local body of Christ. So the cross has the power to unite. What is the power of the cross? Well, there are still people today who think that the cross is foolishness. They'll drive right by this building. They'll drive by this building and not even notice it. And if they do, they might make some comment about how foolish they think we are. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11 that the cross is offensive, the Son, that there's an offense to the cross. In Philippians 3:18, he says that there are enemies of the cross of Christ. But the message of the cross, even today, has the power to move people and to change lives. The message is universal. It transcends time and culture, age and gender. The shed blood of the cross still has the power that it once did. And what power does the cross have? The cross of Jesus Christ has the power to fulfill and remove the law of Moses, to wash away sins, to reconcile man back unto God, and to bring peace with God and with all believers. Brethren, let's understand and let's stand firm in the power of the cross. The way of the cross truly leads home. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I would ask one question. Will you respond to the drawing power of the cross? Will you respond to the message of salvation? Will you come and be plunged in the water of life and live freely? Believe Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. Maybe you've done that, maybe recently, maybe years ago, and you've lost faith in the power of the cross, and you begin to wander away, repent, and come back. If you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers, we'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your spiritual need is, the way of the cross leads home. Take that way as we stand and sing this invitation song.